Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 8:28. John 8:28. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, it simply means it's given over to God. It's an opportunity to give over to God anything that might be on your mind at this time that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. This is a time just to focus on God's Word and its solutions to our lives. And if you recognize any sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us through your Spirit the heavenly things that you have written in your Word. We thank you that you have given the inspiration of the Word of God and preserved it for us so that we who have believed in your Son, who are your children, can learn of our position and learn of you and your Son. By means of God, the Holy Spirit, we know that you and your Son are one and the same, and that you love one another with an infinite divine love, and that you have given us that love as a gift by means of his work. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit in revealing that to us so that we may walk in that relationship with you in time before we see you in the future. We do ask, Father, that through your Spirit you enlighten us more in this area. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just to complete this particular passage in John 8, where Jesus therefore said, and again, this is at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last night where he began. We began in verse 12 with, "I am the light of the world." Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," meaning the cross, "then you will know that I am." So he has already stated that he is the I am. They asked him, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," meaning on the cross, "then you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So he has been completely directly taught by the Father because he is from heaven, the bread out of heaven, and he's returning to heaven as, and we're going to read through the rest of the times that he says this in the Gospel of John as we have looked at it pretty thoroughly. Verse 29 says, "And he who sent me," again, "sent me, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him," meaning he has perpetual fellowship with the Father. "And he spoke these things," as he spoke these things, "many came to believe in him." And so there's great news, right? There's a lot that have come to believe in him. For our benefit, recorded for us in the Gospels, is most of the details given about those who don't believe in him, because it reveals the mind of the unbeliever and it reveals the traps of darkness, world system thinking, sin nature thinking, that even as believers can still entrap us. So a lot of that is mentioned in the New Testament. I'm sorry, in the Gospels. But we can't overlook the fact that many came to believe in him. It's just not enough to usher in the client nation to Israel. Israel rejected him. Whatever those numbers are, how many people rejected him, the leadership definitely rejected him. But it was the ones who rejected him were enough that Israel's time had to be held off. Their kingdom would be held off while the church was inserted into human history. So the cross and the resurrection would not convince all of them, but that does not nullify the principle of verse 28. Verse 28 is interesting because he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am." But not everybody comes to believe in him. And we noted last night the centurion who was there believed in him when he saw how he died. The thief on his right believed in him. And so those are two examples. We have no idea how many around the cross, once they witnessed the cross, came to faith in him. Certainly after the cross, the gospel would be given to the world, which would be specifically anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. And many, many, many would come to believe. But not all would. Those are around the cross, and we'll see this because this is in the Gospel of John. We have to go through it as we finish the Gospel, is that we'll see the cross, and we see those around the cross who are mocking him, telling him to come off the cross. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross, and so on. but what we do see in the cross is the fulfillment of his first advent, you know, the first part of his ministry. This is the last work that the Father has for him to do. And it doesn't mean his work is over, not by a long shot. But when he's on the cross, that's the beginning of his return to heaven in glory. But he will in heaven have more work to do. When he returns to earth, more work to do. When he's resurrected, more work to do. He does have that. But his first section of his ministry is culminated here. And it fulfills all prophecy. Like all the prophecy of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. All the animal sacrifices, the festal sacrifice that was tied to the four horns of the altar is fulfilled in him. The blood sacrifice, everything in the tabernacle, so on, is all fulfilled in this one man. And when he is raised up on that cross, he says, then you will know. And it's become so obvious that for those who still reject him, of course, it is their own decision to remain completely ignorant in lack of faith. And so, there's many things here. Like, for instance, Abraham, whom they say was their father, who they adored for this, he was honored for the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on a certain mountain. And where was that mountain? It's right in this very area where he's going to die. It's called Mount Moriah. It's right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Likely, if not very close, the same spot where he himself will be raised up on the cross. And, you know, that's just one example of all that has been shown pointing to him. And so at the cross, the love of God is most manifest to the world. I mean, how much more love could be shown to the human race than what this man went through at Calvary on our behalf? And so, again, though not all believe in him, doesn't nullify verse 28, that when the Son of Man is lifted up on that cross at Calvary, then all should know that he is the I Am. If this doesn't convince anybody, nothing will. That's why there's nothing greater than the gospel for the salvation of souls, obviously. It's the only way to be saved, but is there anything greater? I mean, is there any way that God could show his love? We have many religions in the world. We have a few monotheistic religions, meaning they have one God, like Islam and some others, even Judaism after Christ, who rejected him as Savior. What they don't have is a Savior. They don't have a Messiah. They don't have a gift. In all religions that other than Christianity, I do mean true Christianity, salvation to God or eternal life or anything from God is earned by man. And yet here we have on the cross a absolutely, completely free gift. Free to us, cost him everything. So an empty cross and an empty tomb would manifest the ultimate victory over sin and death in this world. Now we continue. Go to John 8:38. A bit later, he says this to the unbelieving religious ones. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. This sounds like, you know, a little kid in the playground. My dad will beat up your dad, but which is absolutely true in this case. But the Lord says again, I have seen these things with my father, meaning I am from heaven. And you do the things which you've heard from your father, which he makes clear, verse 44, that your father is the devil to the unbelieving religious ones. Go to verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. And see this over and over and over. And our disciples are in the background hearing this every single time he says it. Says what? I have been sent from my father. And we have seen so many times that he concludes that with, I'm going to be sent back or go back. Jesus told the disciples that the resurrection of Lazarus might enable them to believe. Again, we're focusing on our friends, the disciples here, and their trouble in the upper room. This is likely referring to a deeper understanding of who he was, not to believe in him as the Messiah. They already stated that they did. At least Peter did. And they stated that he was the Holy One from God, which is the Messiah. So they have faith in him, but what they don't know is know him fully. They don't have a deep understanding of him, or they would have no fear in the upper room. You know, at the end of this upper room talk that he has with them called the discourse. He's going to tell them, and this is the literal translation of when he says take courage. This word actually means to cheer up. Right? Around him, when he finishes it in John 16, he's probably in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way. He has 11 gloomy faces around him as he's sharing with them and teaching them, and they're all gloomy. He said, your sorrow, you guys have sorrow in your hearts. And he said, in the future, your sorrow will be turned to joy. But he tells them, right, the last thing he says to them is, cheer up. Cheer up. I love it. I have overcome the world. Yes, you have tribulation in the world. Yes, you're going to have trouble. And yes, it's even going to get worse. You guys don't even know the half of it, of what you're going to go through. But cheer up. You know, there are Christians in this world who are like, yeah, I'm serving God. It's so hard. I've met these people. I'm sure you have too. You know, yeah, I pray. Boy, you know, it's hard. You know, I serve. It's hard. You know, I do all this. I give. It's hard. Where's your joy? Cheer up. All right, this is a life of victory. It's not a life of a defeat. The burden that we carry is easy and light, not burdensome. The gifts that he's going to give us, that he's going to reveal in his priestly prayer at the end of this in John 17, are just off the charts amazing. You know, all that he has been given, he gives to us. And they're wonderful. They're amazing things. And therefore, we should use them with joy in our hearts, in victory, and not burdensome. Now, some people, they look at if you don't know him and the Father, you look at the commands of the New Testament as burdensome. You say, God wants me to do this, and he doesn't want me to do that. And God wants me to be like this, and he doesn't want me to be like that anymore. What a burden. This guy wants everything. And that with an attitude of the commands of God are a burden, it means that you don't know Christ. And you don't know his Father. They go hand in hand. The knowledge of the Son is the knowledge of the Father. So John 11:14, please. If I haven't told you that already. Jesus told the disciples that the resuscitation of Lazarus might enable them to believe. Believe what? More of him. Where he's from, where he's going. You know, what is his power? And think about it. They've seen countless miracles, more than recorded for us in the Scripture, in the Gospels. So John 11:14, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now why did he have to say that? He said, because before he said, Lazarus sleeps. And they were like, well, he'll get better. That's exactly what they said back to him. You can go back a few verses if you want to read it. Lazarus has fallen asleep, he says. And they were like, well, he'll recover. He'll wake up. And he's like, no, you misunderstand. Lazarus is dead. Okay. And he says in verse 15, I am glad, and I'm glad for your sakes, that I was not there. See, if he was there, it would have been the timing of the Father for him to be there. But he has a ministry in a place called Perea just before he makes his final entry into Jerusalem. It's north and east of Jerusalem, this area, where he has a ministry there first, and he's got to give that ministry. You know, he's given the gospel, revealing himself to those people in that part of the country, and then he's coming in to Jerusalem for his final time. And that's all in the timing of the Father. So, and he always kept perfect time with the Father. You know, one of the things that comes up a lot with us here these last years is patience. Christ had perfect patience, you know, in the timing of the Father. So he says to them, I'm glad I wasn't there, because if he was there, he would have either healed the sick Lazarus or he raised him from the dead after he was dead for what, a few hours or so, maybe a day. But because he's not there and he has to travel to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem, just only 2 miles away, he's going to be dead 4 days. So I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Believe what? A deeper understanding of who he is. It's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. We are not going to live in the peace that he has given. That's the last thing he says to them. He says, cheer up. Have peace in your hearts because I have overcome the world. You have tribulation in the world, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. He said, I give you my peace. Right? And you know what? Peace, one person defines peace as having adequate resources. It's a great definition, adequate resources, meaning I need nothing else. I have all that I need. But we're talking about peace in the soul. You could have enough to eat, enough clothes, a good house, warm house. You could have everything you need, protection from the elements, air, water, food, and everything. But to the soul, that's not enough. It's not enough. The soul needs God. God who designed it, who created it, made it in such a way that it needs him. So it's not like the animal kingdom. It is as us in his image. We need him. And so God has provided adequately for our souls. And if your soul is content, then you are at peace, meaning you have adequate resources for your soul. And that's what he's going to say. And if we don't understand him fully, as much as we need to know him, what he's doing, his program, and therefore our position in him, you have to know him. And it's not just a knowing about him or having an intellectual knowledge of him. It's a knowledge of someone that can only come by means of a deep personal relationship. All right, now think about who you know the most or who knows you the most. And that has occurred over time in a deep relationship, a relationship in which intimacy has been shared. And I don't mean just physically, although that could be included in a marriage, of course. but I mean the soul, the frailties, the flaws, the problems, as well as what jazzes you, what is your priorities, what do you like, what do you dislike. All of this takes time to come to understand a person in their soul. There's a lot of communication there and a lot of experience with a person. And that in that you would say, I know that person. Like when you've been married long enough, you have a tight relationship in your marriage, and you know what the other one's thinking. You know what they're about to do. You know what they're about to say. You know, and what does that come from? An intimate knowledge that only comes by relationship. You see, God has designed it so that we can see that easily amongst ourselves. And then he says, now take what you have seen in that, which is so plain, and turn it to me. You must know me like that. And that is a privilege. Do you know, remember he said to the woman at the well, he said, the Lord, the Father seeks those to be his worshipers. Whom? Those who will worship him in spirit, God the Holy Spirit, which unleashes or reveals to us the deep things of God and truth. And truth only comes from God because he is the eternal one. So we must understand him. Now, they think they understand him somewhat. They think they do. And Martha thinks that she knows him pretty well. And, of course, we have to pick on her a little bit. Go forward to verse 25. We always do. Martha, who also did not understand him fully, though she was pretty sure that she did, professed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God sent into the world. So, you see, she professes her faith, just faith like the disciples do, but just not a full understanding. That's why it takes time. That's why I entitled tonight's message, Faith Grows with Understanding. And understanding takes time. You've been married for a while. You know your spouse better than you did the day you got married. You know them better. You know more about them. And it takes time. It takes experience. Now, God knows us from A to Z, Alpha to Omega. He knows us. But the learning curve is on our end. And so, Jesus said to her, to Martha, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he said, never die, meaning the second death. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. See, comes into the world. She has a faith that he is the Messiah sent from heaven to the world. Mary, her sister, who loved Jesus deeply, loved him more than Martha did. How we know, and what a great example is, when he goes over to their house for dinner prior to this, I think like a year prior to this or so, Martha's busying herself with the dishes and preparing the dinner, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach, listening to him talk and teach the Word of God. Mary loved the Word. Mary loved what he said. Mary was paid attention. Or Martha was a girl who busied herself with house duties. So Mary, who loved Jesus deeply more than her sister Martha, stumbled in unbelief due to her grief. Why? Well, she just lost her brother. She loved her brother. She loved Lazarus. They're very tight. And this is unexpected, an unexpected death. It's not that he died of old age. This is unexpected. He's a young man, and he's dead. So in verse 32, finally when Mary comes out to see him, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, that's a nice way of putting it. It's a terrible translation. And I think because, I don't know the translators personally, but the translators must have had a hard time with the fact that Mary here, or that the Lord, could have actually been agitated with Mary's lack of belief. And yet he was. Deeply moved in spirit is to snort with anger as a horse. And this is not from me, okay? This is Robertson's New Testament word pictures. A.T. Robertson is perhaps one of the greatest, if not, you know, in our last century, the greatest Greek scholar that's been. He's referred to all the time. I mean, this is the Michael Jordan of Greek scholars, if you will. And he says, deeply moved in spirit is mistranslated. It really means, literally, to snort with anger as a horse. And then when he says troubled, and troubled is okay, it means to be agitated within himself. So he snorts with anger, and he's because he's agitated within himself. What is he agitated about? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." True statement, but what is he going to do? He has already stated it to Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Mary stumbles in her faith due to her grief. Excuse me. So we have Martha, who professes him to be the Son of God. We have Mary, who loves Jesus more than her sister, who also stumbles here in what he is able to do. Right? What do you like? Grieved. Jesus, I wish you were here sooner. Now, think about it. We get grieved in our own heart because things didn't work out the way that we thought they would, or a certain day didn't go the way that we thought it would, or somebody let us down, and we find ourselves in a lonely place, and we go, man, this is terrible. It's terrible. You know? And we fail to recognize that God is training us and teaching us in every single situation in our lives. You know, people don't have the brain power to look at every single certain situation and mold a student. No one is able to do that, but God is able. God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, can in every single circumstance of our lives. Now, this I'm talking about a positive believer now. For a negative believer, it's just going to be constantly disciplined to get them to wake up to their ignorance. But for those who are positive, God is molding everything to teach us, to get us to have that deep understanding of Jesus Christ, and if we have that, of the Father, because they're two in the same, one in the same, sorry. And so when, you know, things go one way or things go another way, even though, yeah, you might be grieved in your heart, or you might have agitation yourself, and it might be sin because you're worried or anxious when you shouldn't be, in your heart you should understand, and you come back to this understanding, again, as a positive believer, that God is working all things together for good. And part of that good is to gain that deep, deep understanding of him. And that's in every circumstance. So if he says, you know, they need to be alone so they can see me, or they need to be surrounded by people so they can gain whatever from that, they need to be severely persecuted here so that they can learn the value of agape love, they need to have great adversity here, great prosperity here, nothing going on here, you know, boredom and monotony in one place, whatever. He's got all the circumstances figured out. Hairs of your head are numbered. And you see, Mary loses that, even though she believes him to be the Son of God. And so with him, he gets agitated. Now, of course, we go back to Martha. Go forward to verse 34. Martha, who just a minute ago, well, say half hour ago, said that he was the Son of God. Do you believe that? He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I do believe. All right, verse 34. Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Then it says that Jesus wept. Now, he couldn't be weeping for Lazarus, could he? He's about to resuscitate Lazarus. Why would he be weeping for Lazarus? It's most likely, and by the way, this Greek word for weeping is a sob. He's not wailing, crying, you know, throwing himself over the tomb and stuff like that. It's a soft weeping. It's a crying without tears. It's just like a soft weeping. We all know what that is. That's the word that's used here. So he has sorrow. For whom? Likely the people. You know, it's likely that his sorrow is for the people. Because of their lack of belief. You know, he knows what it is to go through adversity, and he knows what he's going to go through not too many days from now. This when he's here, this is only about a few days. I mean, maybe a week or two before the cross. Excuse me. And so he knows what they're going to face, and they face it without a deep faith that they should have. They're going to have trouble. And so it would seem that he weeps for the people. And maybe he's weeping for those of Israel who do not believe in him. There's going to be plenty here who are going to see this whole thing go down and not believe in him. So he says in verse 36, so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. See, they kind of get that wrong, because why would he be weeping for Lazarus if he's just going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes? So verse 37, and some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Again, we see the running theme of what? Misunderstanding. That's all it is. It's a lack of understanding in who he is. So Martha, who just moments ago professed him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, objects to removing the stone. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So what do we see? Misunderstanding in the person of Christ, who he is and what he's able to do, leads to confusion, to doubt, to fear, to anxiety, to unlawful weeping. I mean, Mary shouldn't be weeping. She should be rejoicing that the Lord is there. You know, why did he come? I don't think, she should have understood that he didn't come just to pay his last respects, that he's here for a reason. And so on. So a few more instances of this. Go to John 12:12. We've kind of beat this point like a snorting horse, snorting dead horse. So we'll just going to read through these so you see how often. I just want to impact upon you as it was impacted upon me when I read through them. How often he mentions, I'm from heaven, I'm from the Father, and I'm returning. Verse 12, John 12:12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, and this is his entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Yashana. This means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, we saw a couple nights ago where that's from. It's from the Hallel, Psalm 118. Now my soul has become troubled. Oh, sorry. Sorry, 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 sorry. Go verse 27. When they said comes in the name of the Lord, they should have known, after he had said it so many times, that he's coming in the name, which is the person of God, from heaven. Not just to establish Israel as a free nation on earth, but to save men's souls. He said in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this person I came to this hour. Now, when he says this hour, he means when it begins. The Gethsemane. You know, when he prays in John 17, he knows my hour has come. Up to that point in John 17, when he's praying in Gethsemane, he keeps talking about his hour that is to come. And it's stated of him that his hour had not come yet. It's stated a lot in the Gospels. And again, it shows that our Lord had perfect patience for when his hour would come. And when it comes, he says here, now again, this when he's in John 12, this is just about 3 or 4 days before the cross. So this is after his entry into Jerusalem. We're here in probably the second or third day of the Passion Week. And he said that his soul has become troubled. Now, it's the same word when he says, my soul has become troubled. It's the same word that is here. Troubled means agitated within himself. He said, should I ask the Father to remove me from this hour? And he says, no, but for this purpose I came for this hour. Go to verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So true. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Go to verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not reject my sayings. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me. It's over and over he says it. Has given me commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, and then comes Passover, which is a few days later, and then the Upper Room Discourse. Much has he said of himself, and the disciples are still a bit confused and unknowing, as we see. But this will not last forever. See, they need to be patient. And they will be, because they won't leave. You know, they're not going to run away. And we all must be patient. We all must be patient. Patient, I'm talking about revelation. You know, what do I need? What is it that I need to know to have the peace of Christ in my heart? And I mean, in all circumstances. It's not as if the peace that comes from Christ is only powerful in some situations and not powerful enough in all situations. Because then it's not the peace of Christ. we can all say confidently that I don't have all of it that I need to have. I know that I don't. And that becomes painfully clear, and I do mean painfully, when my soul gets agitated, upset, anxious, worried, angry. You know, things that occur in my soul, and I'm like, why? And I know the solutions, but I just can't grasp them sometimes. So like, what has been revealed here? And God doesn't have to do anything. He just lets us fall as we always do. And I need more of you, Lord. That's one song that we sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. You know, and that's a revelation of that is clear. None of us arrive. And we need that. So when's it going to come? Because I want it now. God says, whoa. There's no way I can shove it into your little brain now. Right? This is going to take time for you to come to understanding. There's going to be need times of confusion, times of not confusion, times of adversity, times of prosperity, times of, well, it doesn't seem like either one is happening. You know, it's just kind of humdrum. And there's all kinds of experiences, as well as doctrines that will be taught from the pulpit, that will bring you to that understanding. You just need to be patient. Patient. And such an easy word to pronounce. Not so easy to do. Go to John 14, 20. So, upper room. So here they are. Verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Wow. What does that mean? I bet I wouldn't have gotten that. I'll be honest. I'm sitting there in the upper room just, you know, chomping on some bits of lamb and bitter herbs, you know, eating the Passover feast, and I'd be like, what did he just say? I don't think I would have gotten it. None of us would have gotten it. I mean, because it's beyond anything natural. And these, though they have believed in him in the Messiah, their brains, their minds are still kind of anchored to the earth. I mean, even after his resurrection, they're asking him, is it now you're bringing in the kingdom? You know, they mean earthly kingdom. And so, you know, but the significance of this, and on this, because we're on this side of the cross, the post-cross, we can look at this statement and glean the depth of it. It's probably one of the most profound statements in the Bible, right here. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And we can come to understand that. And this is something he's going to actually pray for in John 17. That we come to an understanding of exactly what that means. And if you do, if you understand that verse right there to what it really means, you know, in your experience, then you will have the peace of Christ in all circumstances. Not perfectly, of course, but in all circumstances. So go to John 16, 28. We may actually finish this. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. All right, that's as far as we've seen so far in these last well over a week. That's about as clear as he's ever said it. And so his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech or a parable. So this is a declaration of faith that they have said. And it's the first time that they have come out and said this with such confidence. And maybe the first time that they were able to make such a profession of faith. But as we see from their subsequent behavior, I mean, going through his trials and his cross and before his resurrection, they're being a bit presumptuous here. They say, now we understand. How many times have you said that about something and you realize later you didn't understand? You know, it's like, this is true for all of us. Oh, I didn't put it up. No. Why am I missing? Oh, it's always been up there. Sorry, I went too far ahead. It is likely that all of us state our faith in his word long before we have a deep-seated faith in it. I don't mean the gospel here. I mean the principles of the word of God. It is likely that we state our faith. We're good at stating what we can do. But words mean nothing. You know, it's just empty words if it's not backed up by action, by thought, by life, you know, by experience. It is likely that all of us do this as they're doing. They're definitely being presumptuous here. You are speaking plainly. We get it now. They do not. They were definitely still confused about the cross and the resurrection. They didn't even expect him to be resurrected, as Christ relates in the next two verses. But all of it will be cleared up after his resurrection. That's what I love about this, is after the resurrection and after they see it, they understand it, they're going to really get on board with it. It's just going to take time. We all need to be patient. So look at verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. All right, guys, that's awesome. Then he says, do you now believe, really? Do you really? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. See, all of us like to state our faith. Peter's already stuck his foot in his mouth, as he loves to do before, where he said, I will go with you anywhere, Lord. I'll lay down my life for you. Where are we going to go? Can I follow you? Peter, you can't come where I'm going. Lord, I'll go anywhere with you. I'll lay down my life for you. Will you really, Peter? And then he tells him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny you even know me. Here he kind of does the same with them. And it's not unloving. It's just that they got to understand. If they weren't warned about this, it may have been tougher for them afterwards, because they're all going to feel pretty stinking guilty after their performance here at the cross. Now, they've all stated, their profound faith in all of this, and when the trial finally comes, that's the only time that we know what we're made of. Right? We can say it all we want and imagine our success in the future, but it's when that thing comes, that's when you know. A great example of this is when young men go into battle. I'm just reading about this in a book that I'm reading, and certain humble people will say, well, when I'm in the midst of battle, will I fight to the death or will I run? I don't know what it's like to be in that situation. And you can imagine yourself being the hero and the brave one on the battlefield when the bullets are flying, but you don't really know that until it happens. Then you'll know whether you were able to fight and or you feared for your life so much that you ran. And the same is true in the Christian way of life. We do love to think of how we're going to pass certain tests in the future and how awesome we're going to be with flying colors and all of that. And you don't really know until it happens. And when it happens, does he tell them, does he guilt them here? When he is resurrected, does he admonish them? Does he give them lashes when he finally shows up in the room and he goes, "Ugh, you guys, is he like that? Look at my scars. Where were you? I was there. John was there. The women were there. But you weren't." He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do it to us either. He doesn't do this. God is not into condemning. He condemned his son. And there's this wonderful, wonderful prophecy about this. They're scattering. It's one of these bad translations that, if you don't really dig into it, it's not hard to do. In Zechariah 13:7, you see, this is recorded in the Gospels that they did scatter. And so, we know their future. By the book of Acts and all that, we see the Acts of the Apostles, and we see that they gained tremendous strength after the resurrection. After Pentecost, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they all become extremely strong in their faith. Not scattering anywhere, but actually standing up in Jerusalem and giving the message of Pentecost. All of them did. Not just Peter. Peter's is recorded, but they all taught the gospel there. Zechariah 13:7, the prophecy said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate," that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And then he says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, against the little ones sounds like an admonishing. But in fact, the Hebrew preposition here is al. And this preposition can be translated in several ways. It can mean against, but it depends on the context. And because we know what he did to the disciples afterwards, it wasn't against them, it was for them. So one of the translations of this preposition is upon, and that fits far better. "I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Picture God putting his hand on them and doing what? Comforting. Not admonishing, encouraging. And that's exactly what our Lord did. When he came in resurrection, he came to them not admonishing, but encouraging. He said, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." I can imagine when they heard that, they'd be like, where does that mean? Where's the ends of the earth? You can imagine. They went from believing they're going to sit on thrones, 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel on earth in this kingdom that is their Lord Jesus in the throne, and they're around him, success, victory, yes. Now you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. What? Does that mean I got to leave? You got to go many places. They don't even know. And therein leads comfort. I mean, how in the world? Christians who believe this all to be a burden, they don't go anywhere. They don't. Because they have no comfort. Because in this process of growing in grace and knowledge in the of our Lord and Savior, there's much that God has for us to do in bearing fruit. There's much that God has for us to do in terms of growth and the experiences that are supernatural. And if in these things which take faith and they take risk and they take, sometimes a blind faith because you don't really understand it all, how are you going to do that if you're not comforted? If you're afraid of admonishment, if you're earning something, you don't know if God's going to give it or not. No one does that. No one's going to. But when we understand Him and His and the Father and the plan, and we understand that, we go. Because we know that we're going to be comforted the whole way. We're always covered. So as they have stated faith that they don't have, but it is faith that they will have. And it's great, because when our Lord prays in John 17, He prays, when He says to the Father, He prays to the Father about their great faith. The disciples. He prays to the Father about their great faith. And, you know, you'd be looking back going, where? But it's afterwards. See, He sees their faith already, just as God sees yours. And it's a reality in His mind, in the Lord's mind, just as it is in the reality of God's mind. To God, it's a reality. He's not in time. He's outside of time. He sees you as a mature believer and an immature believer simultaneously. You know, so He sees what you are. That's why He says to us, just stay positive and don't freak out about your failures. We all fail. He sees the finished product. And we all should rejoice in that. Because all we got to do is just not quit. Just keep following. That's the message from these disciples. They're knucklehead idiots, unfaith, no faith, doubting, sorrowful in the upper room, and their lives are completely changed. So in Zechariah 13:7, the Father's hand was turned against someone, but not the disciples. The Father's hand was turned against the Messiah. As He said, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. The Father allows this, and the Father, as we know on the cross, does strike him with what? Sins of the world. As Psalm 22 says, He's crushed. The Father, and it says in Psalm 22 that the Father, or Psalm 16, 22 or 16, that the Father was pleased to crush him. And when He says crush, it means the worm that they put in a mortar and pestle and just ground that thing until it bled. So His hand wasn't against the little ones. His hands were upon the little one. His hand of judgment was turned against His Messiah. And that judgment was supposed to be on us. But He turned it against Him. And that is the true definition of mercy. Now, He says here, though He will be deserted by all of them. You know, think about who does He have as His close confidants? Our Lord. I mean, this is a man who it's not a sin to get married and have kids, right? But it just wasn't in God's plan for him. That's not part of the will of God for his life. He's truly a man. You know, and that doesn't mean he doesn't like companionship. There's no sin in that. You know, but people sometimes, you know, it's funny because in false doctrines, some people make him all human and no deity, and some people make him all deity and no human, but he is both. And as true humanity, which he is, he desires companionship. And you know how I know that? Because he says it here in verse 32. He said, you will leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. I'm not alone. Which means, you know, you don't want to be alone. He is, as humanity is, a desire companionship. And these 12, down to 11 now, have been his closest companions through this whole thing. And when the time comes, they're gone. But he's never alone. And so what does this reveal to us? It means, first, for us too, because we're in him and he's in us, just as we saw, and the Father's in him. So if the Father's in him and he's in us, the Father's in us and we're in him, so we're in the Father, meaning that their relationship is Father to Son, we also experience the same. Just we don't have the deity part, but we have the relationship, and we'll see that in the prayer in John 17, that the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father has actually been gifted to us. That very love has been given to us so that our relationship can be with them. And what happens here is that you see that it's good to be let down by people from time to time, because it makes you recognize the only one that can be perfectly faithful. He is let down by his guys here, and he understands that. But he says here, I am not alone. And so we all, like I said, there are going to be times when God is going to put us in these situations. And he allows it to happen. Why? So that we can see him clearly. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, I have tremendous faith in my relationship with my Father, but I'm always surrounded by people who like me, too. You know, I'm never alone. Or I've never been in a situation of where great loneliness can be upon me. And people fear that. I mean, it's our humanity did not like that. You like to be abandoned completely? I mean, would anybody want that? Of course not. But he is. But yet he states, I'm never alone. And you see, God is going to allow, he doesn't have to do this, he's going to allow certain situations where the only people I'm surrounded by, if I am, are people that don't like me or want to hurt me or want to do harm to me or just straight up adverse to me. Or I got nothing. I got nobody. And what am I forced to do in that situation? I got to look for comfort. And there's only one who gives it. There's only one who can be perfectly faithful and give that kind of comfort at all times. And so that's it's not a fun time, but it's precious. I mean, if you've been in Christianity long enough, you've been through it. And if you haven't, it's going to come. I guarantee it. Because, you know, you have got to see through in experience, through your own eyes, that your Father is always with you and that you're never alone. So the believer must come to recognize that he is never alone. The Trinity is always within and always in constant care and watch. Walk by faith and not by sight. Not by sight. Now, people have a hard time with loneliness. I understand. I had many years like that myself. If you've ever been a single parent and you had to raise kids on your own, there was no one there to help. That is a time where you feel alone, even though the kids are there. You know, it's an alone time. And when you've gone through that and you found deliverance from that, from God, you know, you found that you weren't lonely anymore, that actually you were okay and content in that very situation. And by the way, if you weren't, it's going to come again. And in some way, shape, or form, God is going to reveal to you his reality in you and with you. And his care for you, his constant watch of you, that he's constantly thinking of you. What profession of faith is there and an invisible God and a deep and intimate and personal relationship with him if I claim never to be lonely when I'm always surrounded by people who love me and agree with me? Always. How can I claim faith in a partnership with a Father, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if I always need people around me who like me? I need that. And I can't be alone. A lot of people are like that. I was like that for a long time. Then you start to relish being alone if you're around people too much. What profession of faith is there in an invisible God and a deep and intimate personal relationship with him if I can never claim to have been alone and been completely content? That's why God puts us in those situations, or allows us to be put in those situations. Because in those situations, there are wonderful blessings. But as is the case with all those who are written in the Scripture, and even Christ himself, there will be times when we are alone or surrounded only by those who wish to persecute us. And what I meant by that in the beginning is, the relationships that we have with people who love us and like us and have the same interests as us, and it's wonderful, it's a great reward in life to have such relationships. But in every case in the Scripture, including Christ himself, who enjoyed great relationship with his disciples and other friends, that there will come times when we are alone or surrounded only by those who wish to persecute us. In these times, the positive believer will see that God is there, because there's no one else to look for. Therefore, you have to see him. So, you know, it brings to mind Paul saying, take the thorn from the flesh. Paul didn't find contentment with that thorn in his flesh until God, didn't answer his prayer, basically. Then you're sticking with the thorn. What if every time you got lonely that God sent someone to you to cheer you up or to get you something nice and shiny to take your mind off it? Or swept you away on a marvelous vacation every time you were lonely. And I talked to someone the other day who said, you know, I haven't had a relationship in a long time. I'd really love a relationship. And I said to the person, you've got to find contentment in yourself first. That relationship isn't going to do squat for you unless you find that inner peace. You've got to find that. Be content being alone. So what if, when you went through those lonely times, that God sent a new boyfriend, new girlfriend, new friend, new shiny thing, new car, new vacation? Because why? Well, I don't want them to be upset. They'd not like that. He's far more interested in transforming our souls in every way that he can. And boy, does he have many ways. In those times of loneliness, he shows himself to you. And when you see that, you will see a greater possibility of fellowship with him. Right? When you see him in the midst of nobody else was there to be faithful, you see a greater possibility of fellowship with him. I mean, it opens your eyes to the possibilities of your relationship with him. And so that's why it's so, so much greater than just, you know, I'm a Christian, I worship God, what am I doing? Well, I just go through the motions, you know. I go to church, I do this, I do that, I serve, I give, I do whatever I need to do, and then, you know, I'm done. That's why people like rituals, they can get them over with. But you see, Christianity is not that. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, and as such, God knows how to draw you closer to himself. And thank God he does, because we would never be able to know how to do it. Too stupid. We've just got one more verse here in John 16:33, and that would lead us to John 17 finally. I mean, I really just got one more page and then we're in John 17, but we're just about done, and I made a promise to myself that I wouldn't be cramming in stuff in the last 2 minutes, because I do that often. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace and mercy and your love. We do thank you, Father, that you have provided that and revealed it to us. May we see it more clearly through your Spirit. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.